All right, well, good morning, everyone. Glad to you could all join us this morning. We are continuing in the book of Amos. If you'd like to turn there, we're in chapter 8 of the book of Amos. We've been going through Amos this summer, and I've had the opportunity, I believe this is the second passage that I have gotten to preach in Amos. Minor prophets is something that I haven't taught a lot on or preached much on, but I've really enjoyed getting to do that. And so I will say there's obviously a big challenge there. Maybe something we're going to talk about a lot, or think about a lot, but something that's really exciting I'm actually going to talk about a little bit this morning as I get into this message is how unchanging our God is and how God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so as we read this, I want us to keep that in mind, have that in mind. So Amos 8. 4 through 14. I want to read that whole passage there. So Amos 8, 4 through 14. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Let's pray again here. Father, we ask for help as we study this passage, Father, as we see your dealings with your people, Father, Lord, dealings of judgment, Lord, but also in many ways dealings of immense love. I pray that we can see all of that today as we pull this from Amos. Lord, I pray that you speak well through me, through your word, Lord. Give me grace in that way, and may our hearts and our minds be prepared for this message, Father. May we see the truth of your word today. We praise these things in your name. Amen. And so, as I said, I think we can sometimes, when we read scripture, when we read the Bible, we've got this big, large book, and written by a lot of people over a large period of time, but about one God. But sometimes we do this thing where we feel like we get to this part of the book, the New Testament, and that this God is maybe a little bit different than this God, because maybe this one seems like he's maybe a little bit nicer, and this one seems like maybe he's a little less nice. We have different words that we use, maybe grace and judgment or whatever it may be. And I think that especially comes up when we read a book like Amos. I think when we read a book like Amos, we can sometimes feel that way, and maybe even specifically when we read a passage like the one I just read. But something I must say is actually the more I read and studied this passage, the more it became so clear to me how the God of the Old Testament is so much the God, the Jesus that we see in the New Testament, and how it is a God, he is a God that cares so much about people and loves people so much and shows so much grace, and is a God who is a God of justice and a God in that way, a God of love through his justice. And so what I want us to do is to paint a little picture here and understand this. So something that the Bible can do, and maybe it's an opportunity to kind of think about how do we study scriptures? What do we see from scriptures, right? Sometimes we can make the mistake of reading a book of the Bible and saying, well, okay, well, this character is me, this person is me, and this is the situation I'm in. But that's not always how it works out. But what we can do with scripture in situations like this, because we are not 2,700 years ago. We are not specifically the people of Israel. We are not in this land that is going through these things, and we are not idolatry worshiping these specific gods. But I think from here we can gather some truths. We can see how God works specifically. We can see God's character, and we can see how humans work, and maybe even specifically God's people, how they work, and maybe one, how they're supposed to work versus how they actually decide to act and think. And I think this passage is going to help us do that really, really well, and also see God's then how God deals with those situations. Another thing that I think Scripture helps do well, especially these Old Testament stories, is it helps us see what God values, and in that what we're supposed to value. And again, I think we'll see that here as we pull out. So what I want to start here with is this is a vision that Amos is sharing. This is a continued part of this vision. And he talked about this basket of summer fruit and just this idea of it being ripe and that time of ripening, and meaning is the time for this judgment, for this to happen. And so this is an explanation of that judgment in many ways. There's more to it, but that in many ways, that's what this is. And so what this is going to have is one, who he is judging. It's going to have kind of, maybe you might say, how he's going to judge, or why. Maybe why would be a better way to say that. And then third would be how. Or maybe you might say what's going to come of that judgment. So that's what I'm going to go through here this morning, at least partly, is what we'll go through. So this first verses 4 through 6 is who this is for. It says, hear this, and then it's going to say, you who, right? It's going to say, hear this, you who, and then it's going to list different things. They're all going to be really similar, but it's going to use different things to describe the people who are getting judgment. And it's not just describing them, it's describing why they're getting judgment, what they have done to call upon this judgment, right? This whole book has been saying and listing that this judgment is going to come upon. It even started with people that weren't Israel or Judah. It started with people that were around them. And then is it finally on here on Israel and the judgment that they are going to have, the judgment that they're going to receive. And so I want us to think about this who. Who is it? Who is this message for? Who is this judgment for? It says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. So the people, he wants to hear this, the people need to poke up their ears. The people need to poke up their ears are those who treat the needy and the poor wrongfully. It says those who trample on them and those who bring them to an end, meaning those who don't help them. Those who don't help them, those who harm the poor. And then he goes on, he doesn't stop there. He says, saying, when will the new moon be over that we will sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? What I want to say, he's also, who is this about? Those who desire to rush through worship so that they can make a profit. Notice that's what he says here. He says, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Right? So these people, they're doing the ritualistic work. They're doing worshipy things. They're doing the Sabbath. They're doing the new moon festivals. But on their mind, on their heart is, can we just get through this? Can we get through this, right? In about 20 minutes, if not already, you're going to be thinking the same thing through this. Right? Can we just get this over with, get this through so that I can go and I can make money, Right? I need to be making money right now. I need to be doing this. Yes, I'm doing this because it's what you're supposed to do, but I need to be making money. And so this judgment is for those people also. And then as it goes on here, and I read some of it already, it is for those who deal deceitfully in their business, right? It talks about those who do not, that they've got false balances, right? They're selling things that are worth less than they're selling them for, right? So they're being deceitful in their business. They're being dishonest in their business. This message, this judgment is also for them. And you could go even a little further, and it is, and he says that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so this is very connected to that concept of trample the needy, but again, you might even add using the down and out for their gain, or using the needy for their gain, right? So this is a message, this is a warning, this is a judgment on those who trample on the needy, those who desire to rush through worship so that they can make a profit, those who deal deceitfully in their businesses, and those who use the needy for their own selfish gain. Okay? And something I want us to think about as we look at who these people are, and this is where we get into God always being the same, is God has always cared for the needy. He has always cared for the needy. And that is, in fact, why he is doing this and why he is bringing this all. I want us to go to Exodus 22. If you can look, this is Exodus 22. So this is God has formed his people, right? So he saved them out of Egypt. This is the first time his people is really a large group of people. They're going to go into this land and they're actually going to be a people, right? And he's giving them these rules and these laws that's going to describe and give a picture of how they're expected to live, how they're expected to worship God, how they're expected to treat other people. And that is going to be a picture of God's people to the world, what it means to be God's people. And so Exodus 21 through 23. I guess it could be 24, probably. Yep, 24. So he's going to say, it says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Right? So here, God, as his people are being formed, he is saying, he is immediately showing them their need to care for the traveler, the widow, the fatherless, the person on the street, the needy, right? The poor. This is these people. He says, you need to, and he even says why. He says, because you too were in this place. You too were once like this. And he even says that if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. So we look at this passage at Amos, I think, and we see, oh, God is so unloving. He's not being very nice to these people. These people are hurting other people. People that God stands up for. And he is here standing up for those people. He has given them immense mercy and immense grace for a long time. But now it is time to pay the piper for what they have done. And we can also go to Psalms. If you go to Psalm 9:18. Again, I think these are worth looking at and worth pulling up and just seeing God's heart and seeing that God is not just pulling this warning out of nowhere. These are promises that he made to these people that if you act this way against them, this is what's going to happen. Look at Psalms 9:18. "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. This warning, this judgment is God rescuing those who have been mistreated. It is Him making His promises true. I think about, as I was studying this, my mind often goes back to movies or motifs in movies, and there's this line that's really popular in movies, right? And there's always a different version of it, but it goes something like this, right? Usually there's this bad guy, and he's feeling pretty tough, so he does something or is going to do something or talks like he's going to do something. And then you've got this good guy, and this good guy's usually benevolent, maybe to John Wayne type character or someone like that, Superman type character, who's usually quite benevolent, but they're also very powerful and they're very capable, right? And so this guy's going to do something, and the good guy, the benevolent character, says, if you do that, I'm going to kill you. Or if you do that, I'm going to hurt you back. Or if you do that, I'm going to respond. And then the person says this line, right? They say this line. They say, well, is that a threat? Are you threatening me? You know, are you threatening me? And what does the good guy say? It's a promise, right? He says it's a promise. And so it was hard for me not to think of that kind of concept here, because we have a benevolent God who is saying, I made a promise that, one, to you, if you harm the needy, you're going to pay for it, but two, also to the needy, that their prayers will be heard. And so when you get to verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. And that is saying, when I said that was not an empty threat, it was a promise. That if you hurt these people in need, I will respond. And He is now responding. Right? He is now doing something about it. And as He's explaining here, as He's describing it, He's really trying to send it home. This is things very similar language to what we've already heard in this book, but He wants them to really understand what is happening, right? Like, you have mistreated these people, you have used these people, you have harmed these people, and so here's what your life is going to look like. And He describes it, and He flips it all upside down. It's complete happiness, complete joy, into complete mourning and complete distress. Look at His description of it. He's like, surely I will never forget any of your deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? The land will tremble on this account. Isn't that quite a word? On this account. On this happening. This is how it all shook out. This is what you've chosen to do. And on this account, this is what's going to happen. And everyone mourn who dwells in it. And all of its rise like the Nile, and tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. Giving the picture of this raucous river, this giant Nile River, this raucous. This is what's happening. This is what you've done by your disobedience, by your harming of others. My justice for them is going to be like you are on the raging river, the Nile. And He says, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. The light will become dark for you. I will turn, and look, notice, I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all of your songs into lamentations. These celebrations that you do, even the ones that you say are in my name, which never really were, I'm going to turn into mourning, into sadness, and all the songs into lamentation. The song, the happy songs, the joyful songs that you sing, they will be laments now. And I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. That's just a pointing out of a way that they mourned in that time. They would wear sackcloth and they would shave their heads. And He's saying, everyone will wear sackcloths. Everyone will shave their heads, because that's how bad it's going to be. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. it will be so sad. You will be so hurt, so broken, that it will be as if your only son died, your only child died. That is how painful that what is coming is going to be. Because I keep my promises. I care for the poor, I care for the needy, and I called you to do the same, and you did not. You did not. And so he gets specific here about the punishment. Now, there's other things mentioned about punishment, about other lands coming in and different things happening. But here he's giving a very specific punishment that I think is something we very much need to think about and consider. You ever thought about, you maybe ask somebody, like, what's what are your fears? What are you scared the most of? And you might say something like being buried alive or something like that, right? That's a pretty common one. I do think, you read this concept of being extraordinarily thirsty, right, or starving even to the point of death sounds pretty horrible. But God is actually painting them a different picture. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land." I'm going to send a famine. He's like, I'm going to send a famine on you. Now, something that's interesting in our land, we go through hard times and we go through some droughts and stuff like that, but we don't really ever have famines in a long, long, long time. To have a straight out famine where we actually can't go get food. Well, for a lot of people in the world, that's something that they do know and do understand. And in this period, in this place, they did understand and they did know it. But it's to be unable, even if you had the money, even if you had the time, to even get what you need. Right? It's a famine. And he says here, though, but this is not your normal kind of famine. This is not a famine of bread. He's like, I'm not saying that there's not going to be any bread. This isn't a famine of bread. Nor is it a thirst for water. And man, it seems like this build up to something worse. What's worse than not needing bread or not needing water? It's hard to imagine. You're right. You die in a week without food. You die in 3 days, maybe even less, without water. What could be worse? And he says, this is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. What I am bringing to you, what's going to happen in the midst of all this, is that you will no longer hear God's word. You will no longer hear God's word. And we can make the mistake of thinking that's not a big deal. But I think what we really need to realize and acknowledge and understand what that means. Because he even goes heavier, right? And I do think this passage is a little hard to understand, but I do think what he does mean, because they did have access to God's word, they had access to the prophets, to the words being that were spoken and all these things here. So they did have access to it. I do think specifically, and there are going to be some more prophets in this time that are going to say some things, I think is what he is saying is what it says, that there will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord will be there, but the people will not hear it anymore, right? And those of you that have little kids or toddlers like me know exactly what that means, right? To hear something but not actually hear something, right? I have a son, Bo. Love him very much. He's awesome. He can hear a lot of things and he can hear nothing at the same time, right? I can tell him a million times that he needs to get his pajamas on or he needs to brush his teeth or whatever. And he heard the words, but he didn't hear the words, right? You know what I mean. I think comparing this to a small toddler, disobedient child is actually a fair way, because I think that's exactly what these people were going to be like, people that wanted to selfishly live for themselves and desired their own things and their own wants. But they did not hear that word. And again, when we want to think about God always being the same, we get to do this wonderful thing where we get to look and we see in Scripture, we see in Genesis that God spoke the word into life, right? Sorry, spoke creation Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he hovered over and he created it. He said, let there be light, and there was. God's word created everything. God's word creates, right? And then he breathed into man, his breath breathed into man. God's breath, God's word creates life. It creates life. And so to say that you will no longer have access, you will no longer hear the word of the Lord is quite the command and quite something that they should be afraid of and that even we ourselves should fear. It even says, it goes further, it says that in that day, the lovely virgins and the young men, basically talking about strong people, people that are strong, they shall faint for thirst. And it says, those, and this is even another picture of who this is for, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as you gods live, O Dan, and as the way of Bathsheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. And this is those who are idolaters, those who are worshiping other idols, those who are living for other things, those who turn to other things other than God as their stronghold. They're going to die of thirst and a thirst from the lack of God's word, from hearing it and it coming into them and changing them and growing them and bringing them true life, right? This is the warning. This is the judgment that Amos, that God has on them, that he speaks through Amos. And as I mentioned in the beginning and I've mentioned throughout, this is not something new. One, this is not something new from God, but two, this is not something that has changed from God. As I study this and look through this and read in Amos about God's word and the importance of it and it being more important than bread, than water, I could not think of the book of John. And so I want to spend a little bit of time here going through the book of John and see, when we look at this book of Amos, we now stand on the other side of the cross. And we'll see, one, that actually there's not a huge difference in a lot of ways, but rather that there was a fulfillment in many ways. So let's look at this. Let's go John 1. Let's just start at the beginning of John. John 1. John 1, 1 through 5 says this. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word, God's Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then, of course, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This thing that has immense value, right? I said in the beginning that the Bible helps us understand what God values, or showing us what values is God's word. And this shows us even more that God's word is in fact a person. God's word is in fact God himself. God's word is Christ. Christ is God's word. In the beginning was the Word. And so as Jesus is doing his ministry, as he's being the light in this world and he is opening and he's showing things, he chooses to use certain language, and his language that John as the author decides to really focus on. And so as we go on from chapter 1 to chapter 4, we see Jesus bring up another topic, and that's the fact of water, right? We talk about thirst, of famine, but Jesus answers this question of water. He's meeting with this woman at this well, in fact, the Samaritan woman, and he asks her, and he asks her to get him some water, and eventually the conversation goes, and he says that, well, actually, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. And she says, well, you don't even have anything to draw water with, and kind of begins to make it a little political/theological. And Jesus responds with these words in chapter 4, verse 13 and 15. John 4, 13 and 15, he says this. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, talking of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, we know from that passage that it goes on. Jesus explains himself a little bit more, but he says this great truth here about himself, that this thirst, this famine can be quenched by him himself. There's a thirst, there's a need in us that is so deep that only he can quench. And so in Amos, where these Israelites are failing, they are failing God, and in that failure, in that disobedience, in that evil treatment of the poor, their punishment is a pullback of God's word. And in that, a living water, a spring, and in all goodness and in all thankfulness, Christ, we see in the New Testament, and we see here in the book of John, has come to fulfill that need. And that need is offered to the who? Those who trample on the needy, those who desire rush through worship so they can make profit, those who deal deceitfully in their business. These people Christ offers to. And we actually even see that, right? We see that in the life of Jesus. We see him come to Zacchaeus, right? Who we just focus on the fact that he's small. We don't really talk that much the fact that he's a thief. Right, that he is, as a tax collector, stealing money from people. But Christ comes to him. He says, I'm coming to your house. You're the kind of person I'm coming towards. And he's actually come to save people like that. Now, third in John, I think we should hit and would be helpful, is in chapter 6. Because not only is Jesus the word, and not only is Jesus the water, but Jesus is also the bread. And thankfully, we're going to get to share in that today. So this language will be very much hinting towards communion and the Lord's Supper that we're going to do today. But John 6, verses 53 through 58 says this, said, So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And here it is. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread, himself, his body and his blood, dying on the cross, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Again, yes, you're thirsty, so you go get water from a well. Yes, you're hungry, so you want Jesus to make a bunch of bread for you. But he is saying, but your true hunger, your true thirst, the most important thing that you can have and the most important thing that can be taken away from you is the word of God. His presence in your life, his working in your life, his working in your mind, in heart, and in fact, the even being of Christ himself. This shows, one, the great warning to the people in Amos. That when they are showing this disobedience, when they are showing this lack of kindness and love to the needy, they are pushing away the very thing that brings them life. And as I said before, the Old Testament is not different than the New Testament. It is the same. We go to 1 John 3:17-18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. That was 1 John 3:17-18. The strong, powerful claim that how can God's love abide in you if you have all the world's goods, but you do not show them? Or James says this, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. This is talking about a pure religion, right? And think about this in line of what he said in Amos, of you go to these Sabbaths and these feasts and you do these things, but you actually are thinking about how much money you want to make and how you want to use the poor to make that money and get what you want. In James, he says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How similar is that to what is being said in Amos? How same our God is. This concept of one, treating and loving the needy and unstained from the world, not falling to idols, right? It's the same warning, it's the same issue, and the same response is Christ. I think of Christ's words when he's talking about living on the rock. This summer we did VBS and we talked about Breaker Rock Beach, and there's this big great rock that we can stand on that breaks the waves of life, right? And in Matthew, Jesus is talking about what is the rock, and the rock actually is not hearing the word, it's hearing it and doing it. Because that was Israel's issue, right? And so he is actually warning people, and this is a warning to yourselves and a warning to us, that it is possible for you to hear God's word and not do it. And if you're hearing it and if you're not doing it, then you're not safe. These people were not safe. These people in Amos were not safe. And if you are before God, you're coming to church, you're maybe even claiming the term of Christianity, but you are dealing horribly with the poor. If you are being deceitful in your business, and I want you to really think about this, if you are being deceitful in any way in your business, you are going against the word of God. You're going against the commands of God. And I think there's this very real warning, this very real warning that we can ask ourselves, if I'm doing that, does the love of God abide in me? Does the word of God abide in me? Right? I think that's this warning. We see this warning throughout Scripture. We even have this call, and I hope this is helpful to you. In Galatians 6:2, it says this. It says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Right? It's going, in fact, that how you obey Christ, how you fill the law that Christ has set for us on the cross, is by bearing one another's burdens. That's helping the need. That's helping those in need. And so what this passage does really well, as I was studying, as I was thinking about it, and I hope you're seeing the same, is the connection. I feel like a lot of times we think about the gospel, we think about these truths of God's word and our need for God's word, and then we think about, well, then there's these good things we need to do that are good to help the poor, right? God wants us to do ministries to help the poor and help those who are needy and stuff like that. But they're so connected. God's word and helping the needy is so connected, right? God's word is a promise to the needy. God made a promise to the needy, to the poor, that he will provide for them. And you know how he does that? Through you. You're how he's going to provide for that. And when we don't do that, we are not following along with God's word, with God's desire to help and to love these people. And by such great kindness and great grace, Christ even died on the cross for dishonest thieves, for selfish, greedy people. And so even though the word was taken away from these people in Amos, 700 years later, the word was put on a cross and died, that word may still then, that those people, us, the deceitful people, the liars, the thieves, may trust in that God and that word and be saved by that word and have the life from that word. But please don't mistake that for thinking that means it stops there. It does it so that then you, us, we can love the needy, can see the needy, can help the needy, can give, can love, can care, can bear their burdens as Christ has borne ours, can be life to them as Christ has been life to us, to point them to the bread, to point them to the water, to point them to the word that their famine that they live in will not continue. Not just their famine of actual food and actual water, but their famine of not knowing God's word as we know it, not knowing God as we know him. And so I'm very thankful and excited that, in fact, we are going to take communion and be led through that. And so I ask that as we do that today, that you be thinking about that concept as you eat, as you drink. You are drinking and you are eating the Word of God. You are, again, it's a symbol, it's a remembrance, but thinking about that, about what Christ has done on the cross in fulfilling that thirst, fulfilling that hunger, that we may do the same for others, both in word and in deed. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you. We love you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your heart and your love of the poor and the needy, Lord. And sometimes we have a hard time knowing even what that means, Lord. But I know that there's even poor and needy in here in different ways for different reasons, Father. And I hope that they can know that their prayers have been heard by you, that the prayers of injustice have been heard by you and known by you, and that you will deal with it and are dealing with it, Father. Lord, I also pray for those of us who are in you, who are trusting in Christ, Lord, but that sin still comes at us, that sin of selfishness, of deceit, of even dishonesty and thievery, Lord. Lord, don't let us sit in it. Don't let us pull ourselves away from your word. Don't let us enter into a famine apart from your word, Lord. Open our eyes. Help us to turn to Christ, turn to the cross. Lord, help us to see as you see. Help us to have that heart. Help us to love others as you've loved us. Father, that in our day, that we may connect the truth of the life-giving word and how that leads us to loving those in need, Father. We pray these things in your name. Amen.